If you're a guest with us this morning, typically what we do as a church is we go through a book of the Bible verse by verse and we dissect it and we exposit it, and that's the preaching diet that we're committed to here at Grace Life Church. It's the form of preaching that I am personally committed to as well, and that's typically how we approach our normal preaching diet. Right now, however, we're in between books. We finished Galatians in July. We're going to go to 1 Timothy in September, later this month. And so being in between books provides for us opportunities to address other matters in a more topical fashion that may not necessarily be matters that we can address easily in the normal flow of exposition. And so this morning is not really a sermon. I want you to understand that right up front. This morning is not really a sermon. It's more of a lecture. It's more of a talk. And I want you to have that expectation in your mind as we look at the matter that we're going to deal with this morning. I want to address a contemporary matter that is important to all of us and affects all of us. This morning, I want to talk about homosexuality and the homosexual movement. The homosexual movement is an aggressive movement. I'm not sure in the history of human civilization we've seen such a moral turn take place in such a short window of time. We've gone from probably as recent as the 50s, where homosexuality was condemned by the public and by our culture, to a completely opposite side of the coin now, where we are, as a culture, affirming and heralding homosexuality as right and honorable. It really seems to be making headlines on at least a weekly basis. The big one recently is the 2014 Winter Olympics in Sochi, Russia. Russia passed a law this summer which forbids the propaganda of non-traditional sexual relations. It forbids things like gay pride rallies and particularly the dissemination of information concerning non-traditional sexual relations to minors. So Russia as a country is concerned about the exposure that the children in that country get to this matter of homosexuality. This law has received negative global attention from everyone from the President of the United States of America to voices within professional sports, even to our very own Stephen Harper. It doesn't outlaw being gay, nor does it outlaw social establishments where they can gather together. It simply restricts gay activism. Gay athletes are welcome in Sochi. They're welcome to compete. They're just not welcome to promote a homosexual lifestyle. Of course, this isn't satisfactory to the gay community, because it isn't just seeking to be tolerated, it's seeking to be affirmed. In other words, it isn't enough to agree to disagree on this matter. The gay community wants homosexuality to be declared morally right. They want it considered normal. They want it considered natural. In fact, they probably want it to be considered a better option than the normal orientation between a man and a woman. And anything less than affirmation of their lifestyle is nothing less than expressed hatred toward them. There was a time when tolerance was the buzzword for this movement, and rightfully so. In some cases, homosexuals have been treated as being something less than human, which is entirely hypocritical. It's hypocritical to elevate one sin to be above all others and to ostracize one group of individuals while totally overlooking other clear expressions of immorality in our culture, particularly sexual immorality. So in one sense, I see the development of tolerance toward homosexuals as a good thing. But tolerance assumes that there's disagreement. In other words, tolerating a homosexual and their lifestyle assumes that one disagrees with them on this issue. That's what tolerance is. It's tolerating those you disagree with. But now the gay community is achieving tolerance in many places, and with that tolerance, tolerance is now being redefined, and it's being redefined as affirmation. It isn't enough to tolerate homosexuals because that assumes you disagree with their lifestyle. You now have to affirm them. And anything less than affirmation makes one intolerant or worse, hateful. So what you have is an entirely new moral code being written by our culture. There was once a time when the morality of the Bible was actually taken seriously and sin was defined by it, but our culture is in the process of rendering it immoral to say what the Bible says about homosexuality. And ironically, verses in the Bible are being used to justify doing so. Verses that call for love, that we're to love one another. These are the verses that even the gay community is appealing to justify the call for affirmation. Not to mention, you have many claiming the name of Christ, much of the professing church affirming the homosexual agenda as well. Really, what it means to be a Christian in our culture is being entirely redefined as those who claim the name of Christ affirm homosexuality as a legitimate lifestyle and not sin. Those of us who stand up and declare what God's word says about that issue are going to be seen as non-Christian. And those who claim Christ and say that homosexuality is not sin and affirm that lifestyle are going to be heralded as the true Christians. Needless to say, we're entering into a dangerous time for the life of the church. And we have to admit that a great deal of damage has been done to the gospel in the name of Christ. Some claiming the name of Christ have made homosexuality to be the sin of all sins, even the unpardonable sin. Picketers holding signs that say God hates homosexuals does nothing constructive for the gospel. In fact, to see this, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 5. I just want to show you three verses here. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 18. We've been given a ministry of reconciliation. And that's what the passage in 2 Corinthians 5 points us forward to. And I want you to see that this morning. 2 Corinthians 5, 18, probably all the way to 21, actually. It says this: Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So God has reconciled us to himself through Christ, and now having been reconciled to God through Christ, our responsibility is this ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So we have been committed with, entrusted with, and given the word of reconciliation, and that word is to be proclaimed to every man. Verse 20 says this: Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. So Christ is king. His throne is in heaven. We're here on earth as ambassadors, which means this is not our home, and our responsibility is to preach the gospel. It says, Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That is the ministry of reconciliation. That's the ministry of the Christian, to beg those who are not reconciled to God to be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. Holding a picket sign that says God hates homosexuals is not fulfilling the call to this ministry of reconciliation. And of course, verse 21, a beautiful verse, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, we're all sinners. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all been entangled in different sinful vices, and God in his mercy and grace has called us unto himself, forgiven us, cleansed us, and now has given to us this ministry of reconciliation. We're to beg those who don't know Christ to be reconciled to God. In addition, homosexuality is only one in a litany of sexual sins. It's no more a sin than fornication, which is sex outside of marriage. It's no more a sin than adultery or looking at a woman with lust. It's no more a sin than taking in pornography. It's no more a sin than any other sexual sin. Now, I realize that we get into the habit of trying to quantify what sins are weightier than others. The point is this: regardless, if you are entangled in that sin, it's sin, and it's damnable, condemnable. A person will spend eternity in hell for all of these things. And if we're honest, the church is filled with Christians who struggle with these things. We have Christians who struggle with pornography. We have Christians who struggle with any one of a litany of sexual sins, all of the sexual sins even. We even have adultery in the leaderships of local churches. And so when the church singles out homosexuality as sin and yet ignores the sexual sin that exists among its own people, it's sending the wrong message. We're implying that homosexuals are the only sexual sinners. The truth is, from the moment sexual desires are awakened in an individual, we're all sexual sinners. Every one of us. As Al Mohler has said, there is no one on the other side of puberty who has had nothing but a God-honoring orientation. Not one of us. And furthermore, this may shock you, same-sex attraction is not just a problem out there. Statistics alone would indicate that same-sex attraction exists right here in this local church. I'll just be honest with you. If you're here and you struggle with same-sex attraction, you are welcome here. And the leadership in this church is prepared and equipped to help you and to come alongside you and to assist you. The reality is this: it's not just a problem out there. It's a human heart issue. It's a flesh issue. And if you're human, you have the flesh in you, and that flesh is the source of all of these things. And so if all of us, to one degree or another, struggle with sexual sin, we ought to have a heart of compassion for homosexuals. For those of us who have been born again, while we may struggle with sexual sin, we aren't slaves to it. But the homosexual is. They have no power or ability to overcome the desires that are within them. And because of the law that is written on their heart, there is no doubt a great deal of turmoil they go through before giving in to those desires and outing themselves as homosexuals. I don't think anyone wakes up one day and decides they're going to be a homosexual. I think it's a long and painful process. Now, how do we get here? How do we get to this place in our culture, in our society here in North America? Well, turn to Romans 1. It's a familiar passage for many of you. You know it well, but it's almost impossible to address this issue without going to this text. Because this explains how we got here. And it explains how every nation and people group prior to the one here in North America has gotten to the same place throughout human history. In Romans 1, verse 18, it says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." Now, in Scripture, there are different expressions of God's wrath. You have his cataclysmic wrath. That would be like the flood in Noah's day. or when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. You have eschatological wrath. That would be the wrath that God pours out upon the earth in the end times that leads up to the second coming of Christ. You have his eternal wrath. That's the wrath that sinners who reject Christ will suffer in eternity in hell. You have different expressions of God's wrath. This wrath here that's being referred to has been well titled the wrath of abandonment. This is where God hands the human heart over to everything it wants. It's as if he removes his restraining grace from the human heart so that that human heart can go headlong into everything that it longs for and desires. And that's what we're going to see as we work through this text. This is God's wrath of abandonment. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Every person on the planet is a suppressor of the truth in unrighteousness if they reject God and reject Christ. Why? Verse 19, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." There are no atheists. When the Old Testament Proverbs or Psalms say it's the fool who has said that there is no God, it's not the atheist who says that, it's the fool. The atheist is a fool, and the reason he's a fool is because he is suppressing what he knows to be true about God. He knows God, he knows God is. It's been made evident to every person on the planet. It is bound up in what it means to be human. How do you know that? Verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, having been understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." That means that every man and woman and child everywhere is without excuse. The created order itself testifies that God is, that he exists, that he is powerful, and so all men, women, and children are without excuse. They know that God is. That's why we're presuppositionalists. We don't have to work hard at trying to create all of these convincing arguments to try and convince the unbeliever that God is. We know they know God is. Our responsibility is to preach the gospel to them and call them to acknowledge what they truly know. Verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks." This is the heart of the issue right here. Even though they knew him, they did not honor him or give him thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So they refused to worship the one true and living God, the God of the Bible. Instead, they worshiped the creature, the created thing. And as a result, because they refused to give God honor, they refused to give him thanks, they refused to give him worship, God hands them over to their desires. Verse 24, "Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And you know that this has happened to a nation when you see something like the sexual revolution take place. And that's not that long ago that that took place in our day. And so it's clear and evident that God has abandoned a nation, a people group, when you see that sexual immorality is celebrated, is paraded, is said to be the highest expression of human joy and satisfaction. That is when you know a society is beginning to be handed over to the lusts of their hearts. Then look at verse 26. "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." So God hands a nation over to the lusts of the flesh. A sexual revolution takes place among that people group. On the heels of that comes a homosexual revolution where God has now given them over to degrading passions, and they begin to have all kinds of immoral homosexual sex. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. So at the last stage of this, they're handed over to a depraved mind. So now what's right becomes wrong, what's wrong becomes right, and their ability to think with righteousness and to discern with truth is just done. It's over. And that's why when someone stands up and says what the Bible says about homosexuality, they declare that it's sin, that individual is now the one who is sinning. Because the culture and society has totally been given over to a depraved mind and has no ability to think the way they were created to do so. And then obviously verse 29, 30, 31, 32, that they're being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness. Paul goes on to say, haters of God, arrogant, boastful, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And then verse 32 says, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And that's where we are. Everything that we just looked at, everything described right there is exactly where we are in our day right here in Canada. So the question is this: what's our attitude and disposition toward homosexuals supposed to be? And with the time that remains, what I kind of want to do is see if I can't make a contribution to equipping you for the kinds of conversations and discussions that are going to be put your way. I want to see if I can't give you some tools that you can use when you are confronted on this issue in the culture. So what's our attitude and disposition toward homosexuals supposed to be? Well, obviously love. We're commanded to love our neighbor. Galatians 5:14 says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And your neighbor is anyone you come in contact with. Your neighbor is your coworker. Your neighbor is the one that lives next door to you. Your neighbor is the person you see on the bus. Your neighbor is every single person you come in contact with. God's word commands you to love them. You might say, well, what if I've got an enemy? What if I have a homosexual individual in my life and they're my enemy? What's my attitude supposed to be toward them? Well, Matthew 5:44 says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So at the end of the day, every single person on the planet falls into one of those two categories. They're either your neighbor or they're your enemy, and the call is to love both. And so the mandate is for us to love them. Now this gets difficult because our culture teaches that love means affirmation. That in order to love someone, you have to affirm them. There's some problems with that. Firstly, they aren't applying their own definition of love toward us. If love means that you must affirm everything about a person, then our culture should be affirming our position on matters such as homosexuality. And by not doing so, they're actually violating the very thing they accuse us of. In fact, I would say that the intolerance that is in our culture is not toward the homosexual. The intolerance is toward the Christian. Just as a side note, it's rather interesting that Islam probably is the group that is most hostile toward homosexuals, and yet the homosexual community and secular media don't go after them. Do you ever wonder why that is? One is because they'll die. The second one is this: a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Islam and the homosexual movement are both expressions of the same kingdom, the kingdom of Satan. So naturally, they are not going to go to war with one another, although you would think that if things progress as they are, there has to be at some point in time something that gives in that whole discussion. So when it comes to the whole idea that the only way you can love someone is if you affirm everything about them, that doesn't work because they aren't even fulfilling their own definition toward us. Secondly, if love requires affirmation, then you can't disagree with anyone about anything without being unloving. And that is totally unlivable. It's impossible to agree with everyone about everything. And so it's irrational to make that love. And thirdly, if love requires affirmation, then it's impossible to love your enemies. Because loving your enemies only works if your love for them is in spite of them. Otherwise, they would not be your enemy. And lastly, if love requires affirmation, then you have a lesser form of love than what Scripture requires, a lesser form of love than what we endeavor to extend to the homosexual. Because the implication seems to be that if you don't affirm someone and their homosexuality, then they're free to hate you. In other words, love in that sense is conditioned on whether or not you affirm them. That's not the biblical mandate for love. We're called to love regardless of whether people affirm us. If they are our enemies, we are called to love them all the same. So the notion that love requires affirmation is totally irrational, completely unlivable. You can absolutely love someone without affirming everything about them. In fact, I would go so far as to say this, which is obvious. Affirming someone in their sinful behavior is the most unloving thing you can do. To affirm someone who's in sin and tell them that their behavior is not sinful when it is, that's unloving. Because you are removing them from the gospel itself and how the gospel is in place to save sinners. And God is the perfect example of this. Listen to Leviticus 18:22. It says this. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. It's pretty clear. It's an abomination to God that a male should lie with a female or lie with a male the way he would lie with a female. And yet, Matthew 5:45 indicates that God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So while homosexual behavior is an abomination to God, he still graciously allows those engaged in that behavior to enjoy the sun and the rain. He still grants them breath to live and allows them to enjoy the common graces available to all. And that's true for the fornicator, the adulterer, the idolater, and so forth. And the truth is that prior to coming to Christ by faith, we all fell into the category of the unrighteous and have all experienced God's love toward us in spite of us. In fact, the gospel itself is love totally divorced from affirmation. Romans 5:8 says this, listen, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's while we were yet sinners that he died for us. He wasn't affirming our lifestyle. He sent Christ in spite of it. So God demonstrated the greatest love there is toward us and did so without in any way affirming our sin. In fact, the cross of Christ is a visible demonstration of God's hatred towards sin and the cost it required to take it out of the way for the believer. And so the gospel itself is the highest love there is apart from any affirmation of sin. And so I want to be clear. While I can't affirm a homosexual lifestyle, it is my responsibility and ambition to love all homosexuals. God commands me to do so, whether I am their enemy or neighbor. Now, there's some questions that are going to come up. There's questions that are going to come to you. And I want to try and work through some of those questions. The big question is this. Do you think that homosexuality is sin? And this question may not necessarily even come from a homosexual. This is a secular question. The culture is asking the Christian this question: do you think that homosexuality is sin? And as you picture being asked this question, I want you to envision a situation where you're being cornered and the question is already loaded with hostility. Because there are some things that need to happen before you even answer that question. And this is all bound up in Matthew 10:16. Before Jesus sent out the disciples, he said this to them: "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." You can look at that, Matthew 10:16. So we are to be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves in this matter of dealing with these questions. And so let's wrestle with this. Do you think that homosexuality is sin? First, if their demeanor and disposition toward you is already one of hostility, hold them accountable to their own love mandate. Express to them that you feel or that you don't feel like they're providing a safe and loving environment to have this discussion. That it seems like they want to corner you and then sit in judgment over your answer. They are going to play the love card. Play the love card first. The way they're even asking the question may be loaded with hostility. Hostility's not loving, so call them out on that. If they take responsibility for that and change their disposition toward you, then feel free to proceed with the discussion. If they don't, then feel free to disengage. And there's biblical precedent to do so. In Matthew 7:6, you can look at that one as well. This is what Jesus says. He says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs. And do not throw your pearls to swine." And then look what he says: "Or they will trample them under feet and turn and tear you to pieces." So if you go into a situation that's hostile, the question itself is loaded with hostility. Hold them accountable to the love mandate they're going to hold you accountable to, and see if they're willing to change their disposition. If not, you have biblical to engage the discussion. Assuming that you get past all of that, ask them what their authority for morality is. For us, God is the authority. He defines for us what is right and what is wrong. Everyone that rejects God's word as the authority makes themselves the authority. They need to understand that they've put themselves in the seat as judge and that they've made themselves the authority, whereas we are functioning under the assumption that God determines the standard of morality. That means you have two competing worldviews, one where the creator determines what is right and wrong, and the other where the creature determines it. So you need to make sure they understand that you're functioning right from the get-go with two completely different worldviews. You might even ask them if they believe morality is universal. That is, do they believe that morality transcends to all cultures in all times and all spaces, or do they believe that morality is relative and can vary between cultures? In other words, is murder murder everywhere? Is murder wrong everywhere? Is murder wrong in every culture, time, and space, or are there cultures that exist where murder is actually considered good? Most will say that morality is relative. Most will say that. If they say that, ask them if that means homosexuality can be sin in one culture and not in another. And this is where you're going to see all kinds of inconsistency, because they're immediately faced with a predicament. If they say that morality is relative and they concede that homosexuality can be wrong in one culture and not in another, then it really short-circuits the thrust of their entire argument. Because the hostility bound up in the original question assumes that there's an absolute standard of morality. The totally inconsistent thing for them to do would be to say that morality is relative, but that homosexuality is transcendent. Because without an ultimate authority for morality, that distinction is completely arbitrary. If they say that morality is universal across the board, then ask them how they account for that. How do they account for a universal morality that transcends to all cultures without an external source of authority that reveals it? The truth is they can't. And that makes all of their moral judgments totally arbitrary. Now, they might turn it around and they may ask you how you can account for it. You can account for it by means of God's revelation to man recorded in his word, and you can account for it because that revelation indicates that the moral law of God is written on the heart and conscience of every man. So you can account for a universal, transcendent morality that transcends the all cultures and all times and all spaces. Romans 2, 14 and 15 says this, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts." So even if a particular people group doesn't have God's written revelation, they know murder is sin because it's written on their heart. If you get this far in the conversation, and it appears they're willing to have an honest dialogue on the matter, then feel free to proceed. But again, if all they're trying to do is corner you and make you out to be a hateful person so that they can mock the God you worship, feel free to disengage. Keep your pearls. But if you answer, then answer something like this. Firstly, it doesn't matter what I think. I'm not the final authority on matters of morality. God is, and he has revealed in his word that homosexuality is sin, the same way that adultery is sin, the same way that sex outside of marriage is sin, the same way that pornography is sin, or any other sexual behavior outside the context of a marriage covenant between a man and a woman. And the reality is that there's far more sin in a homosexual's life than his or her homosexuality. In fact, we're all sinners. And that's why Christ came and went to the cross to pay the penalty for sin. And now he calls everyone, everywhere, to turn from their sin and to come to him. It's true that no one has the power to transform themselves, but Jesus does. And he will transform all who call upon his name and will give them a new heart and new desires. In fact, my life is a living testimony of his power to do just that. The other big question we're going to get is this: will we teach our children that homosexuality is wrong? That's another important question to the secular culture. And you need to know that the very question itself is loaded with the implication that it's wrong to teach children that homosexuality is wrong. And the assumption is that if you teach a child homosexuality is wrong, they'll become bullies or homophobes or something. Now, that logic is just as faulty. There's a big difference between teaching a child that a certain behavior is wrong and teaching a child to hate people engaged in that behavior. When you teach a child that lying is wrong, it's because you don't want them to lie, not because you want them to hate liars. Notion that when you teach that a certain behavior is wrong, it necessarily results in hatred is quite a leap. So to the question, will we teach our children that homosexuality is wrong? The answer is yes. The same way we'll teach them that adultery is wrong, that fornication is wrong, and so forth. But the truth is, very little time is actually spent on what is wrong. We're busier teaching our children what is right. We're teaching them that a marriage is a good thing, that marriage is good. We're teaching our boys how to be godly men. We're teaching our girls how to be godly women. We're preparing them for marriage. And while that does include teaching them wrong from right, it also includes teaching them that they're required to love all people, even if they disagree with them, even their enemies. Furthermore, addressing this question, don't parents disagree on certain matters of right and wrong all the time? Don't even Christian parents disagree on certain matters of right and wrong all the time? Of course we do. Does that mean that we hate one another? Of course it doesn't. And aren't gay individuals going to teach the children they come in contact with that the Christian view is wrong? Should we then assume that they hate us? Look, I'm going to teach my children that the Bible is the Word of God. That means other religious books aren't. That rules out the Quran and all the rest of it. But can't I simultaneously teach my children to love the Muslim and the Hindu? The notion that disagreement is hatred is absurd. Our culture is suffering from an intense oversensitivity. So to the question, are we going to teach our children that homosexuality is wrong? The answer is obviously yes. The next question is, what will we say if one of our children claims to be gay? They like to ask that question too. The same thing we told them when they were caught in a lie. The same thing we told them when they engaged in a fight over a toy. The same thing we told them when they refused to clean up after themselves. The same thing we told them when they dishonored their mother. The same thing we tell them if they were engaged in an ungodly relationship with someone of the opposite sex. The same thing we tell them if they were entangled in pornography, that it's wrong. And if they haven't been born again, we'd explain to them that their desires find their source in their fallen condition. That this is just another example of their need for a Savior. That they need an overhaul of their heart and that their only hope is to come to Christ. If they're already believers, then we'd remind them that they've been set free from sin, that sin no longer has any power over them. We'd remind them of the promise in Galatians 5:16 that if they walk by the Spirit, He will empower them to overcome those desires. We'd remind them in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that no temptation is overtaking you but such as is common to man, that God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. We would deal with it the same way we would deal with any sin. We would apply the gospel to it. We'd preach Christ, show them from God's word what God's word says. Honestly, we need to work hard when we interact with our culture on having them understand that we don't think that homosexuality is the sin of all sins, that sin is sinful, all sin is sinful. They need to understand that. They need to hear that from us. One last question to deal with here. How do we share Christ with a homosexual? How do we evangelize the homosexual? Well, the issue concerning homosexuality can easily get in the way. It's easy for that issue to derail any opportunity of getting to the cross because you can't get past the matter of homosexuality. And really, that's not even close to the only sin in their life, so it may be necessary to put that matter aside for a moment and see if you can't expose their recognition of sin in other areas of their life. Now, I realize that we like to use the Ten Commandments to expose sin in a person's life, and it's definitely a quick and effective way to do so, but sometimes it can be a little bit impersonal. In other words, it sometimes produces an intellectual recognition of sin without any real conviction. So sometimes, appealing to their conscience is more effective in yielding true conviction because it can have the effect of making the issue of sin more personal to them. So ask them something like this: is there anything that you know that you've done wrong in your life? Or, is there anything that you're ashamed of, anything you don't want people to know that you've done? Oftentimes, when you pose that question to an unbeliever, you'll see their wheels turning as they mull over things they know are wrong. You may even see the moment that they come to realize, uh-oh, yeah, that's wrong, and how it presses in upon their conscience. So ask them if they can recognize any wrong in their lives. Once they acknowledge these things, then you want to talk to them about the holiness of God. You want to explain that God is perfect in His justice. He's perfectly just. That means He has to condemn all wrong. He must punish every sin. And then you tell them that not only is God just, but He's also merciful. And you tell them how He sent His Son to suffer punishment for sin in place of sinners. And you tell them that He died and rose again, proving He conquered sin and death. And that if they turn from their sin to Christ and trust solely in Him, God will account their debt as paid and will declare them innocent of all wrongdoing. They will be counted as though they had never sinned at all. And if God opens their eyes in that moment and grants them repentance, the matter of homosexuality will already be dealt with. In fact, if they profess faith in Christ, the true test of their profession will be whether their attitude to homosexuality has changed. And if it hasn't, you need to show them what God's word says about homosexuality and what it says about those who are characterized as living that lifestyle. And just two more insights. We shouldn't really get in a huff when our culture says homosexuals are born that way. We believe they're born that way. It's called original sin. They're sons of Adam, right? Now I realize we mean different things, but the claim that homosexuals are born that way flows right into a discussion about the need for inward transformation. A transformation that we all need. Which leads me to a second insight. We need to understand the impossibility that we're bringing to someone who's gay. We're telling them that their desires are wrong, and yet they have absolutely no power or ability to overcome them, even if they know they're wrong, and they do. So when we go to them, we're facing them with a massive impossibility. And that's why it's so important that we communicate their need for a transformed heart and that only God can do this through Jesus Christ. If we engage someone who's gay with the gospel and they leave believing they have to fix their homosexuality before they can be saved, we've given them no hope. They're a slave to sin and they're dead in their transgressions. They have no ability or power to fix that. And to illustrate this, I want to read you a quote. This is a gentleman that I know. This is a gentleman that attends John MacArthur's church, Grace Community Church. This is something he wrote on a blog in response to a blog article that was dealing with this very issue. And I want you to hear what he says. This man was a homosexual and has come to Christ 3 years ago and is now saved, cleansed, and washed. Listen to what he says. Quote, "Keep in mind that just as a heterosexual person didn't choose to be heterosexual, gay people didn't choose to have homosexual desires. Like most gay people, at least of my age, I fought homosexual desires from my childhood and adolescence and would have given anything to be straight. I did not choose to have such desires. In fact, was trying in my youth to choose to be straight." He says this, "My point in all of this is for the witnessing believer to grasp the importance in understanding the gay person's perspective when the gospel is presented to them." He says, "In the homosexual's mind, the gospel has no room for them if it requires the cessation of something they have no control over. To the homosexual, to stop being gay is akin to someone telling a heterosexual to stop being straight. In short, homosexuals are correct in believing that one is powerless to change their sexual orientation, relying on their own power, that is. What gay people don't understand and what needs to be emphasized is the power available through the cross, which provides the ability for one to repent of any sin, including such life-defining ones as homosexuality." He says this, "Repentance, as is the grace that provides it, is all a free gift from God to those who ask for it." And so it's crucial that when we interact with anyone in the gospel, but certainly with homosexuals, that we are sympathetic to the reality that they are faced with an impossibility, and we need to exhort them and remind them that it's God that transforms the heart. Come to Christ, and they will receive that transformation. And so I really think we can use the claim that homosexuals are born that way to our advantage, and we must emphasize the power of the cross to transform them on the inside. We're really entering into dangerous times. There could come a time when a sermon like this results in being arrested. We're really getting close to that time. I don't know how long it's going to be. I don't know if we're already there. But we're really into serious and dangerous times, and we need to be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves as we endeavor to navigate our culture on this issue. There's only one solution, and it's the gospel. That's all we can do is preach the gospel. There's no other solution to this matter. All we can do is preach the gospel. And really, maybe to close with, let's just turn over to 1 Corinthians 6 for a moment. First Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. Familiar verses, I'm sure. It says this: "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" So there's a statement, it's a fact. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then Paul elaborates on that. "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." It's important that Paul says, do not be deceived there, because our culture wants us to believe that the kingdom of God is open to those who want to bring their homosexuality into it. Paul is saying, don't be deceived. Homosexuals who live a homosexual lifestyle, who engage in that behavior, who are unrepentant, they're not inheriting the kingdom of God. But then look what Paul says in verse 11. "Sweet words, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified," that is, set apart from that sin, "but you were justified," that is, declared righteous, innocent, "in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." All of these things are forgivable. That's the message of the gospel, that we're all sinners and that Christ laid down his life as an atonement for sin, and that all who now come to him by faith will be forgiven and cleansed and washed and transformed on the inside. This is the wonderful news of the gospel, and we have to take the position that God's word declares on the matter of homosexuality, because if we don't, we're going to remove the homosexual from the message that has an answer for their inward problem. The gospel's the only solution, and they need to know that their lifestyle is wrong, that it's sinful. These are dangerous times, but if we're going to go down, we're going to go down preaching. Are we not? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. Lord, we come before you. We acknowledge that all of us have sinned and fallen short of your glory, that apart from your mercy and grace, we would still be on the road that we once were. In fact, we would be living Romans 1. We'd be in the process right now of being given over to the lusts of our flesh, to degrading passions, to a depraved mind. But because of your mercy and grace, you have taken us from that way, put our feet on level ground, cleansed us of our sin, gave us a new heart and new desires and new affections. And so, Father God, we can't boast in anything but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, be with us. Protect us. Lord, this is a dangerous time. You know that. Give us wisdom to navigate this culture that is before us. And Lord, may it be seen that we love not just the homosexual, but all sinners. And may our heart and our disposition toward all people who need Christ be one of grace, compassion, and humility. In Jesus' name, amen.